I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I'm going to read beginning at verse 1. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read through verse 11. You'll notice that this parallels the passage we read earlier in John's Gospel, John 12. Let's hear reverently God's holy and inerrant Word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and for them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray them. Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. Do I need to do something different with this? Sure, let's just do that. I'll shut this off. I might take it off too. All right, very good. Let's see, a couple things to start. You'll probably notice the bulletin insert, Sola Scriptura. I'll encourage you to read that this afternoon, but that's one of the truths recovered in the Reformation. That we need to base our belief, our practice on the Word of God, that we can trust the Word of God to speak inerrantly to us, and we're to base our lives upon that. Of course, as in every age, that age and perhaps even more intensively in ours, the Word of God is called into question. Its authority is dampened. People try to say, well, you really can't trust it. There's contradictions in it. And along with that, people say, well, you know, because it's a good book of wisdom and so forth, don't be fanatical about following the Word of God. Don't be fanatical about following Jesus. Maybe you've been accused of being fanatical about following Jesus. This woman who poured the perfume over Jesus was probably accused or thought to be fanatical in following him. I think those two things go together. People see it as fanatical if you believe the Bible is the Word of God. And there are many different ways that they try to call it into question as to whether it really is the Word of God. One of those is they try to say that there are contradictions in the Word. And one of them that might be tried to be pointed out is to look at John and say, okay, John says 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. But doesn't it say in Mark and in Matthew that it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? So which is correct? Well, they're misunderstanding how verse 3 through 9 ties in with verses 1 and 2 and then 10 and 11 in Mark. Mark is sandwiching in between those couplets of verses something that happened previously, something that happened 4 days previously. It's not a sequential thing when he talks about the 2 days of before the Passover, the chief priest trying to arrest him and so forth, and then he was at Bethany. That's not what it says. It says, and while he was at Bethany. That could have been something that happened in the past, and indeed it was. John tells us specifically when it did happen, 6 days before the Passover. So why is Mark bringing that in? To contrast what's going on, to contrast the attitude. You have the chief priests and the scribes wanting to arrest Jesus by stealth because they're afraid of the people and they want to kill him. And you also have Judas in verse 10 being willing to betray him. because his hope of financial gain was being lost. As John tells us, he was one of the people who was saying, don't receive that from her. That should have been sold and the money given to the poor. He had terrible motives in wanting that money to be in the treasury, in the coffers that he would be holding on to, as the Gospel of John told us. So that's why Mark and why Matthew, following Mark, sandwiched this in between those pairs of verses. There's no contradiction there. When we study the Word of God carefully, we can see, it's not really a contradiction. It's just, something that we haven't quite understood rightly, perhaps. And I think when you look at it carefully, you can see how it fits together. So I want to look at then from this passage three things. I want to look at this woman's generous action, first of all. I want to look at the jeering reaction from some. And then thirdly, I want to look at Jesus' reaction to her generous deed. Let's think for a moment about the generosity of her deed, first of all. She came with an alabaster flask, which itself was a probably ornately carved fine vessel, almost an art, a work of art in itself, and it carried an ointment that was worth 300 days' wages. That's what a denarii was, a day's wage for a laborer. So 300 denarii was what it was worth. So if you do the math for a laborer, you might wind up with $20,000 to $25,000 was what that was worth. I Googled perfumes one time just to see how expensive some of them could be, and like Gucci or Chanel or those sort of things. Some of them are like $1,000 an ounce. I don't know why anybody would pay that kind of money for perfume. But if you were to pay that kind of money for perfume, you'd probably only get an ounce. You'd get a little dab on the end of your finger, and that would be enough, right? I mean, costly perfume probably, spreads even more, magnificently than cheap dime store perfume. I don't know. Joe was at a birthday party last night, and one of the boys decided to spray some cologne. I don't know whether it was Axe or what it was. You could kind of smell it through the house, but we went in the room. It was like, that tends to spread a lot. This woman poured the entire bottle of this, probably 12 ounces worth, or maybe 16 ounces worth, I don't know exactly, over Jesus' head. And John tells us she anointed his feet with it as well. And if that weren't enough to spread throughout the house, she also wiped his feet with her hair. Apparently there's a little bit too much on there. And so as she's going through the house serving, the smell is really permeating the house. Now, it must have been almost choking in its intensity. But Jesus commends her for what she did because it was such an extravagant act of love. And because he saw what she was accomplishing with it, she was anointing his body for burial. You would use a lot of perfume to anoint a body for burial. Wouldn't take them up to Baron's funeral home and have them embalmed. That was Egyptians had that sort of practice, but not the Jews. They would put perfume on the body to slow down. Anyway, you understand. And so to pour this over, he's saying she's preparing my body for burial. Why did she love him so intensely? Mark doesn't even tell us who it is. Maybe she was still living at the earlier date that he wrote his gospel. A lot of times these acts of extravagant, love for Jesus are done anonymously. We don't even know who the person is. We don't know who the widow was who gave the two mites. We don't know who this woman is until John writes his gospel a couple decades later. Maybe she'd passed away by then. No danger of pride at that point. It was Mary. It was Mary, the brother of Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. Mary, who loved to sit at Jesus' feet hearing his teaching, who loved Jesus for what he had done for her and what he had done for her brother. Mark also tells us where the feast was. It was at the house of Simon the leper. Now, if they were at his house, he'd probably been cured of his leprosy. He'd probably been cured by Jesus of his leprosy. Otherwise, he would have been unclean, and they wouldn't have been, people wouldn't have been coming to the feast there at his house. That's how he was known, Simon the leper, namely the former leper. I don't know that I've really noticed that before as I read through this passage. Here's a man who's probably cured of leprosy by Jesus, delighting to hold a feast for him and his disciples, delighting to show his love for Christ in that way. There are different ways that people may show their love for Jesus. And Jesus delights in all of them. We see in this woman's example such an extravagant love, such a generous love that's really beyond description. There are different ways that we can try to apply this to ourselves. James Boyce points out a few. What's your most valued possession? This was her most valued possession. As I said to the children, it may have been a family heirloom. It may have been an investment against a rainy day. It was worth so much money. That may have been her retirement fund, essentially, or what would care for her in her old age. That's how valuable it was. For others, a valued possession might be different. It may be a comfortable home, a successful a business, a bank account, a pension, a family, a dozen other things. Whatever it is, the question holds, Boyce writes, could you or would you give it for Jesus? Is there a way you can employ it to serve him? He may not be calling all of us to part with his gift, to give it physically to Jesus and no longer have it, but rather to use it for him, for his service, for the service of his people. Would you let your children leave the standard of life that you have for them, that you've created for them, to go into Christian work, perhaps in some distant missionary country? Would you leave everything to go yourself if God would so lead you? Would you be willing to use your substance to send others? You see, that's the sort of challenge I think that this woman's example gives to us. But I think it's also worth pointing out, not all are called to give in that particular way. All of us are called to use what we have for the glory of God. All of us are called to serve him generously. Jesus, though, is concerned for the love that we have for him and the heart attitude with which we are doing these things. We'll look at, then, secondly, we've looked at the woman's generous action. Consider the jeering reaction from others. They were indignant. Now, we know what Judas's motives were. It was covetousness. He was hoping, he wished that had been sold and the money put in the treasury that he kept so he could have filched a lot of it for himself, if not the majority of it. But I don't think we can assume that was the motive of the other disciples. Now, Mark just says there were some who said to themselves. Matthew says the disciples. So some of the other disciples felt that way as well. Why didn't we sell that and give to the poor? There's better things you can do with that, okay? So we have to assume some good motive on the part of those other disciples. They thought this was too extravagant, that this was, improper in some way. Maybe we should have given to the poor instead, rather than pouring all that out on Jesus. But as an answer to that, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. To love God first with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. She was doing that. She was loving God before she was loving her neighbor as herself. This would have been improper if it were merely a human teacher. But he's the eternal Son of God. And she's preparing him for his redemptive event of dying on the cross and being buried in the tomb. It's a one-time thing. But poor you always have with me, Jesus says. But me you will not always have with you. So I think she recognized who he was, who he is. I think she recognized what he was going to accomplish as well. So as we think about this, we ought to realize, okay, when people are doing something for Jesus, even if it seems extravagant to us, even if it seems fanatical in a way to us, if they're truly doing it for Jesus with a good motive and it's a right and good thing to do, we shouldn't be looking down on them. We should beware of being like these disciples who were looking down on what she had done. We're being critical of that. We also ought to be ready for the fact that other people might make fun of us for being fanatical in our commitment to Christ. As J.C. Ryle says, there's great encouragement here from Christ. We may be laughed at. We may be ridiculed by the world. Our motives may be misunderstood. Our conduct may be misrepresented. Our sacrifices for Christ's sake may be called waste. People may say, you're wasting your time going to church. You're wasting your time reading the Bible. You're wasting your money giving to Christian causes. It's a waste of money, a waste of strength, they may say. But none of these things move us. The eyes of him who sat in Simon's house at Bethany is upon us. He notes what we do, and he is well pleased with his people's service to them, to him. So don't let others criticize you for your dedication to Christ, or just let it roll off and say, well, okay, I don't care what they say. I care what Jesus says. Jesus, are you pleased with how I'm serving you, with what I'm doing in your honor? We ought not to be afraid then of having that attitude that Jesus encouraged in her and encouraged in the woman who gave her two mites, who gave all she had for the sake of Christ. But then thirdly, Jesus' reaction. What's his reaction to her? Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? What a good thing to know that no matter what people might say to you or accuse you of, at some point Jesus is going to say to them, leave her alone. Leave him alone. If we've done what is right, Jesus is going to defend us. He's our advocate. He's our defender. He's the one that daily intercedes for his people, and he's the one who sees what we do in service for him, and he's the one who will honor those who do serve him, just as he honored this woman. She has done a beautiful thing to me, he tells them. Y'all think this was extravagant? You think it was excessive? He knew some of the sinful motives like Judas's, I'm sure, as well. But he was also rebuking his other disciples who thought, well, you know, the poor, taking care of the poor is more important than doing this for Jesus. Well, spending money to make sure that we have a place to worship and to honor God and to share the good news of Christ with others is worth our service to Jesus. Yeah, it does cost some money to do this. We could just give it all to the poor instead. And, you know, I think some of the liberals in our society would rather that Christians don't gather and worship God. But it's still a good thing that we're doing in worshiping the Lord and honoring him in that way. But it's not like Jesus wasn't concerned for the poor. One of the first things he said as he came to public ministry was, I've come to preach the good news to the poor. He encouraged his disciples, when you give to the poor, don't trumpet it to others so other people see. Look at Matthew 6 and the Sermon on the Mount. Instead, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Give quietly, give generously. He told the rich young ruler, sell all you got and give it to the poor. Jesus was very concerned for the poor. More concerned, I think, than many of the political liberals today who proclaim to be concerned for the poor. But they don't really seem to help them generously from their own pockets. They want to help them with other people's money and not their own. Conservative Christians are still the most generous group of people in the United States in giving to other causes, giving to the poor, giving to various helping organizations and agencies, plus tithing to their churches. We're encouraged by Jesus to give and to give generously. But it's a matter of priority in this situation. Again, this was a one-time event that she was preparing Jesus for, his death and his burial. One-time redemptive event. Jesus was about to die for her sins and the sins of everybody else. I don't know that she fully understood that yet, the substitutionary nature of his death. But she did understand who he was. He had raised her brother from the dead. He was the resurrection and the life. All who believed in him would never die but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. She understood that he epitomized the gospel. He's the Son of God. He's come to bring good news. He's the one that I believe in. He's the one that I worship. He's the one whose pleasure I want. He's the one whose honor, responsive of honoring me is what I'm looking for. I want to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. You see, that's to be our attitude as well. What does Jesus say about what we're doing and what we're saying and what our lives reflect? That ought to be what our concern is. Paul takes up a similar a similar theme in regard to giving and how we ought to think of giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as he's talking about the churches of Macedonia, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. They overflowed in a wealth of generosity to the needs of the Lord's people. They were happy to do that. They were eager to do that. He goes on in the chapter in verse 12, for the readiness is there is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. What you have able, or what, you know, the ability you have to give generously is what God wants us to use. We're to have that cheerful attitude toward giving. The willing attitude, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, may abound in every good work. So this isn't a guilt trip to give more. This is an example to look at and say, wow. Wow. It's in Jesus and his righteousness that we are acceptable to God. And that alone. It's not like you can give enough so that God will then approve you and grant you eternal life. It's not that you have to give a certain amount in order to have God's, God's approval. That's not the point. God does bless his people. God does reward us for giving. God sometimes does discipline us if we're stingy with our money. But that's not the point of this. The point of this is to show us an example of exceedingly extravagant generosity. Same thing with the woman who gave the two mites. But because Jesus is pleased with us in what Jesus has done for us, in his righteousness credited to our account, God looks at us as his pleasing children and therefore is pleased with every act of giving, every act of generosity, every act of kindness that we do for him and for others. But he's amazed, in a sense, at what these two did. And we ought to be amazed at it as well. We ought to be humbled in our own attitudes. You know, sometimes we want to think to ourselves, well, I'm a really generous person. I'm a really a good person in this way or in that way. But we see these examples in Scripture, and it helps us humble ourselves and just be satisfied with, okay, I'm just a beginner in the area of giving. I'm just a beginner in the area of holiness. And that's okay. That's okay. God gives us each different gifts and different abilities, different ways in which we can serve him. God calls people to do different things as well. I remember reading about a man who had some gifts in baseball, but he determined that he was only going to play baseball for 4 years, and if he didn't make it in the major leagues in those 4 years, he was gonna quit baseball and do something else. Well, he made it to AAA ball, but he didn't make the majors. So he wound up going into business, became an investment analyst or investment banker. He wound up becoming a Christian in the process of all that, and became involved in the board of Reformed Theological Seminary down in Jackson, Mississippi, and then eventually helped start the Charlotte campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. He used his gifts in finance and business management and that sort of thing to serve the Lord by getting RTS in a stronger position financially in Jackson and in starting a campus up here. There's many different ways that people can use their gifts for the service of God's kingdom. There's another businessman that I read about, this was maybe a few decades ago, who wished he could be a preacher, really wanted to be a preacher, but he didn't have the gifts for it. And so he said, well, Lord, how can I serve you? And he and some others started a gospel mission station, preaching point in a major city. for someone else to come in and preach the gospel to people. Some others found out years later that he was the one that cleaned the floors. This is a very successful businessman. He was the one that cleaned the floors and the chairs and everything after the meetings were over. Nobody knew who did the cleaning, because if cleaning is done well, you just don't notice it. But that's what this guy did as his service for God behind the scenes. So again, there are many ways we can show our love for Christ in serving him and in serving his people. So as we look at this example of this woman who was generously extravagant, don't be afraid of those who have jeering reactions to your love for Christ and your dedication to him. Instead, look to what Jesus' reaction is. What's his response? That's what we need to be concerned about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this woman who we later found out was Mary. We thank you for the widow who gave the two mites, gave all she had to live on. Lord, help us to give extravagantly in some way, whether it's of our time, whether it's of our energy, whether it is of our finances, whether it's of our prayers, to pray extravagantly, to pray generously and intensely for people who are in need of it. Lord, lead each one of us to those areas of service you would have us to partake of here in this body and elsewhere in our community. Help us to see how we can serve others in love with the love of Christ, those that we come in contact with. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.